Well, as last week, we noted one particular scripture, but scripture lesson, but really there were multiple scriptures we referred to in a topical sermon as we continue this topical series on Christ's reign as it's presented, just a survey of how Christ's reign is presented and the optimism that we can have concerning the advancement of Christ's kingdom in the world. We turn this evening at this time to Isaiah chapter 11, and this will be one of the scriptures to which we refer this evening, which speaks of the rule, the reign of Christ. And so this is the Lord's word now, Isaiah chapter 11. This is given to the prophet Isaiah. It is therefore, having been given by the Holy Spirit, the infallible, the inerrant word of the living God. So let's attend with reverence to the reading of Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again and a second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah. From the four corners of the earth also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt with his mighty wind. He will shake his fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time, though we will be referring to several other scriptures in the sermon. But may God bless the reading and the proclamation and the hearing of his word this evening. As we saw recently in our study of the Psalms and a quick overview of Christ's reign, as it's predicted and spoken of in the Psalms, as it fulfills God's covenant promises, we see that this reign of Christ is not just a future reign, it is a present reign. Christ is even now seated at the right hand of God the Father and is reigning from there. And this is something that has been very important to us in Reformed Presbyterian and Covenanter history, that the nations acknowledge that current reign of Christ, what we call the mediatorial kingship of Christ, not just that he reigns as God, but that also as the perfect man, he in his human nature is just beneath God in fulfillment of Psalm 8, and therefore reigns over all things. All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to him because of his perfect obedience, so that at the name of Christ every knee should bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord. Of course, we'll get to that when we get to the New Testament. But this reign of Christ, therefore, because it is not just a future reign, because it's a present reign, it has effects in the here and now, in this world, and in the rest of history from here on. And that gives us a notion of what to expect in the future. The Scriptures give us a great deal to think about. The Old Testament prophets tell us a great deal about the reign of Christ and what should be expected of it and where it's going. So this evening I want to have a brief overview of what's predicted in the books of the prophets about Christ's kingdom, about Christ's reign. And again, brief is a key word here, so we could study these things for weeks and weeks and weeks. Isaiah, of course, is the largest of the Old Testament books of the prophets. Isaiah's ministry lasted from about 740 to roughly 701 B.C. We know that he lived beyond that, and the ancient Jewish tradition is that he was put to death by Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, but his ministry, we know, lasted through the four kings, at least, of Judah, starting in the reign of Uzziah, went through the reign of Jotham and Ahaz, and the reign of Hezekiah. He was there around 701 when the Assyrians besieged Jerusalem. Chapters 1 through 39 of his book, which he did write the entirety of. So as we've talked about in Sabbath school, the modern skeptical scholar thinks that parts of Isaiah or were written by someone else, and of course the reason for thinking that is that Isaiah was predicting things that clearly happened a couple hundred years later, and how could he possibly have known that? Of course, we have no problem with this, because we know that God knows, as he declares in chapter 46 of this very book, that he declares the end from the beginning. But Isaiah's ministry did last through those kingships of Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. And chapters 1 through 39 deal mainly with the judgment that the Lord is going to pour out on the kingdom of Israel, indeed that Isaiah himself witnessed in his own lifetime, by means of the Assyrians. In Isaiah's own lifetime, the Assyrians destroyed the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, and they invaded Judah, but did not destroy it. And of course, the rest of the book includes many other things. The coming judgment on Judah, the southern Israelite kingdom. The Babylonian exile that would be the result of that judgment coming on Judah. The return from exile is predicted, which again, that's a third section according to the modern skeptical scholar who says, well, obviously somebody after the return of the exile wrote that part. Somebody during the exile wrote the part about the exile. Somebody after wrote the part about the return. We don't need to worry about such nonsense. There is no good reason to believe that Isaiah personally did not write the whole thing. He wrote the whole thing. He also writes about things like a future restoration and expansion of Israel, even the new heaven and the new earth. Now, I don't know what those scholars do about that. They think that are they going to say after the new heaven and the new earth have come that, well, obviously that now is when Isaiah wrote this. For one thing, they won't, unless their hearts change, they won't be in the new heaven and the new earth. But the latter sections of the book deal especially with these future blessings in the context of the kingdom and the reign of Jesus Christ. In fact, Book of Isaiah predicts so much about Jesus and is quoted so often in the New Testament that it has sometimes been called the fifth gospel. So that 700 years ahead of time, Isaiah is speaking so much about Christ. We read one passage about him that tells us much of what to expect or what an ancient Israelite could have expected of the coming Messiah there in chapter 11. And that's just one small part of what Isaiah has to say. And even in those chapters, those early, especially those first 39 chapters on judgment, as we read chapter 11 there, we see that there's a great deal of that judgment interspersed with promises of redemption. God promises redemption even while also predicting the judgment he's going to pour out on sin. Now, Isaiah predicts a future Jerusalem in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, or we could read that as the highest mountain, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." We find these verses repeated almost word for word, almost to the letter in Micah 4, 1 through 3. We note a few things about the Hebrew text. First, the expression "latter days," as it's translated here, or we could translate it as "last days." This is what Peter declares in Acts chapter 2, have begun already at the exaltation of Christ. Or we might think of the first few verses of Hebrews, which speaks of how God had in former times spoken through prophets in various ways, but in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. So when people ask me, as you've heard me say before, do you think, as a scholar of the Bible, as a theologian, as a pastor, that we're living in the last days? And of course my answer is yes. And we have been for the last 2,000 years. What the scriptures call the last days, we've been in for a couple of millennia now. Also, we need to note the term translated as nation here is goy. The plural is goyim. Anyone familiar with even a smattering of Hebrew probably knows that word. It's a word for nations foreign to Israel. Even some modern Jews refer to the Gentiles as goyim. Nations foreign to the descendants of Jacob, to that those biological descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The term that's in the plural here, the peoples, in verse 3, many people shall come and say, really that's the peoples. That's the word that is amim in the Hebrew. And so that is referring to the nations that would include Israel. And so we get a little bit of a dynamic here going on between the notion that in verse 2 and the nation in verse 3, that we have this notion here, this dynamic of the play between the word goy and the word amim. And so people, in other words, not of the physical heritage of Israel, who are foreign to earthly Israel, will be joined with Israel, worshiping the Lord. Isaiah promises that in the last days, which according to the New Testament have already begun, number one, the mountains of the house of the Lord will be the chief of mountains. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, or some translations might have it as the highest of mountains. The notion is that it's the chief of the mountains, and mountains often stand for nations or systems in the prophetic literature, the scriptures. Here we might think of it as a religious system. A victory here of true religion over the false, of God's covenant nation standing as chief over the nations. And remember what Paul says in Romans 9, that not all are who are Israelites are of Israel. So the notion is that not everybody who is born an Israelite is really one. And then as he points out in Romans 11, we'll get to this in a few weeks, Lord willing, that God has grafted in others onto that same tree of Israel. So this is a different picture of the same kind of thing. So you have the mountain of the house of the Lord that is the chief of the mountains. Number two, all nations and many peoples will worship God, fulfilling his promise to Abraham that through him, through his seed, the nations would be blessed. A third thing we see is they will come because they desire to know truth. They desire to be taught God's ways. They say, he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths, in verse 3. You know, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. So here we see people coming from other nations, as it were, to join in the true worship of the true God. We are part of that fulfillment, by the way, unless you have Jewish heritage that you know of. You are one of those people who are joining Israel from the outside, someone who might be prefigured by a person like Rahab or Ruth in the Old Testament, who said, I know that your God is God, and your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Through Christ, we're joined to that same holy nation. But here they come because they desire to know the ways of truth, the ways of God. And a fourth quality we see here is that the worship of the true God is going to be followed by what? An end to warfare. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, we need to consider Isaiah is speaking poetically here. This is actually in Hebrew poetry. And so people might scoff at this today and look at that and say, well, who uses swords and spears anymore? How's this going to be fulfilled? Nobody uses a plow that they walk behind with a plowshare that they would beat their sword into and their spears into pruning hooks. But the point here in this poetry is that whatever your level of technology, the point is that warfare is ending and the instruments of war are going to be turned to something else that is productive, that supports life and not death. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And again, this is to come in what period? In the last days, in the latter days. That's an age that already began 2,000 years ago. So in the present age, we can actually reasonably expect, and this is the way that I read this, there are others who read it differently, we can expect a time that there will be general worship of the true God, that there will be rule around the world by God's law, and elimination of warfare. The peace between the nations. Not based on any vain philosophy of man. Not based on a New World Order kind of conspiracy of one world government. But based on the worship of the true God. Isaiah 9 speaks of this kind of thing. Speaks of the reign of Christ. In verses 6 and 7. We read, for unto us, very familiar verses, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." The child who, in chapter 7, verse 14, is called God with us, Emmanuel, will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Titles indicating that the one to reign, sitting on David's throne forever, will be God himself. Of course, only Jesus Christ fulfills both that criteria, both of those criteria, being the Son of God and the Son of Man, being a descendant of David, as well as being God himself, David's Son and David's Lord. The increase, that's an important term. It's not just the establishment of his government will be forever, but the increase of his government and peace will have no end. Christ's kingdom will grow. It will advance. It will expand until it pervades everything. There is no end to its increase. In Isaiah 11, we read, as we read this evening, of a time when all the nations would come to inquire of Christ, of the root of Jesse, the rod from the stem of Jesse, the branch that grows from its roots. How can one be both a descendant of Jesse and his root? Same way that he can also be David's son and David's Lord. He's God and he's coming to be incarnated from the line of David. Here we see that the nations come to inquire of him. He becomes, as it is, a banner to the nations. And in that time we see many of the dangers of the natural order, which were results of the curse from our fall into sin. Those dangers are diminished. They will see in this passage and in others like it that death hasn't ended at this point, so this isn't entirely the new heavens and new earth. And yet something's very different than what you and I experience or what Isaiah in his lifetime could have experienced. As we see in these verses, starting at verse 6 in chapter 11, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat." Once in a while you see a cute animal video like this, where animals who should be enemies seem to be friends. But of course you never know when that's going to end. Maybe when one of them gets a little bit too hungry one day. How many people, you see, in fact I caught a glimpse of, I didn't watch the whole thing, a video the other day of people reuniting with animals that they helped to raise, and now you've this little lion cub that someone used to take care of now is a big giant lion, and it just comes up and kind of hugs the guy. But then how many times does that hug turn into a mauling? You know, how many people have been killed or seriously maimed or injured by their own pet because the pet happens to be a dangerous animal and not usually the kind of animal you should keep as a pet. But here we see the leopard lying down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. So even a little child will be able to lead large cattle around, and even a lion. The cow and the bear shall graze. So bears aren't eating the cows or anything else like it. They're grazing. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. So you get a sense, again, the lion's not eating the ox. It's eating the same thing the ox is eating. And here we go. This is really interesting. "The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den." I just saw a news headline a few days ago. I've had a house somewhere. I didn't catch where it was. That the crawl space underneath this house apparently was an ideal breeding ground for rattlesnakes. And so this house, underneath this house, were hundreds, maybe thousands of rattlesnakes. I know that when I was pastoring in Iowa, there was an area around there, just a little bit to the west, that was known as a rattlesnake breeding ground, and they would gather there at their breeding season. And one man in the congregation had walked by this, used to take walks about by this old quarry, and there was a place where there was just a chunk of rock just taken straight out of the ground. So this big square hole in the ground, and he walked up to that, and if he hadn't have been paying attention, he could easily have, if he was looking the other way, had fallen right into this hole, and it was just full of rattlesnakes. So how many of you, if your house was that house with the rattlesnakes, hundreds of them underneath breeding, would tell your kid, go down there and play. Play with the rattlesnakes under the house. No, you wouldn't do that. But here's a vision of a curse removed world, if you will. The mitigation, the curse is mitigated, maybe let me say it that way, so that there's not that kind of danger for the child. Putting his hand in the viper's den, playing with a cobra. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. So the people will know the Lord everywhere. In that time, therefore, we see this mitigation of the dangers of the natural order that are a result of God's curse for our sin. Knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the water covers the seas. In Isaiah 65, I'm going to skip way up. Isaiah has a lot more to say, but we're going to just touch on a few things. Isaiah 65, verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." So there we get the vision, the verse 17, the promise of the new heavens and the new earth. But then in verse 20, we see indicating something that would apparently, as I read it, occur before the end of this world. So we're not before the new heavens and new earth were fully consummated. "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days." So we've got children being born, for one thing. So that no one is given or taken in marriage, we understand, in the new heavens and new earth. "Nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, and the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." The Hebrew there is a little flexible, shall we say. But we certainly see that death exists. So this isn't the new heavens and new earth where death shall be no more. And there's still sinners there. But to die before or at 100 years old would be an odd thing. It seems, as we differ, depending on how we read the Hebrew there, that that it's saying that someone who dies at 100 years old would be considered too young to die, the way that we might say if somebody dies at 25, oh, he had his whole life ahead of him still. Isaiah 66 speaks of a worldwide conversion, though before I move on to that, let me just note that perhaps this is indicating something like a pre-flood world. The pre-flood world, there was plenty of evil in it. In fact, the Lord, it got so evil that the Lord destroyed the world. But we also note that there's a drastic difference between the effects of the curse on the world in that age and after the flood. And one drastic difference that we note is that there was a dramatically longer lifespan, people living to be over 900 years old. People who would look at our lifespans and think how short and pathetic they are. Someone that we would call old and say has had a long life, they would think was far too young to die. Like a child dying. All that's really relative. I know, I recall as a young person, maybe 12 or so, that hearing about someone my parents knew, a man who was about 40, being killed in a car accident. And one of my first thoughts was, well, at least he had a good long life. Our perspective changes on that. But from the perspective of somebody who lived before the flood, our lives, somebody who we would consider to have had a good long life, they would think their life was cut so pathetically short. But Isaiah 66 speaks of a worldwide conversion. In verse 18, God says, "For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." Jeremiah prophesied during the end of the kingdom of Judah up to the destruction of the temple. And Jeremiah prophesied of the new covenant which Christ mediated in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. We find days coming when God's covenant promises will be fulfilled. We read some of that in our call to worship. Believers will have God's word written on their hearts so that no one will have to say to his neighbor, "Know the Lord, for God says they shall know me." And where the covenant is final in that it cannot be broken, as people in the past broke covenant with the Lord. So as we see in Jeremiah 31, starting at verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." We know Christ has already established that covenant. We are living in the new covenant era. This is the new covenant age. So we can expect that in this age we might see this happen. A time when no one will have to say to his neighbor, "Know the Lord," because everyone does. Ezekiel, who lived in exile while Jeremiah was prophesying in Jerusalem, foresaw a new temple. We don't have time to read all that he had to say about that, because that's chapters 40 through 48. Some see this as a literal physical temple yet to be built, but the problem with that is that reinstituting sacrifices when Christ's sacrifice was once for all, as we know, and the identification of 2 Corinthians 6 and Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter 2 and so on of the church as the temple of God shows us that really Ezekiel's vision is symbolic. The church is the temple because, of course, of its union with Christ, who is the true temple, as we see in John 2. In Ezekiel 47, we, though, find a river flowing out of the temple that he sees in his vision. And in verse 3, it's ankle deep. And in verse 4, it's knee deep. And in verse 5, it's deep enough to swim in. And in verse 8 and 9, it turns salt water into fresh water, and it brings life wherever it flows. Well, in John chapter 7, verse 38, Jesus says, "Rivers of living water will flow from whoever believes in him." And in chapter 7, verse 39 of John, he explains that this refers to the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2, verse 33, we find the Holy Spirit flowing from the true temple, from Christ, coming on believers, the temple, through by their connection to him. And as he comes upon more and more of those believers, that river becomes deeper and deeper until it transforms the world. So as we see the Holy Spirit coming upon more people, as he comes to indwell new believers, we find that our expectation should be that the world is transformed. Daniel also prophesied of the era of the temple's, or in that same era of the temple's destruction, as Jeremiah and Ezekiel did. And I won't read the scriptures for the sake of time here, but we know in chapter 2, if you're familiar with Daniel, that he interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream. in which Nebuchadnezzar saw this great image that represented four successive empires, starting with Nebuchadnezzar's own empire, the Babylonian, and then the Persian, and then the Greek, and then the Roman Empire. And at the end of that vision, a stone that's cut out not by hands, meaning that it's supernatural, smashes this image, grinds it to dust, and then grows into a great mountain that fills the whole earth. And we're told plainly the stone is Christ's kingdom. And that's what's established in the days of the fourth empire, the Roman Empire. This kingdom of the God of heaven, Daniel says, shall never be destroyed. It shall break into pieces and bring to an end earthly kingdoms, he says. It will fill the whole earth. So we see a gradual growth of Christ's kingdom until it fills the whole earth. In chapter 7 of Daniel, we see the seating of Christ at the right hand of the Father. And Daniel wrote that all peoples and nations and languages would serve Christ, the Son of Man. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Joel has much also to say about Christ's kingdom in chapter 2. He writes, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men dream dreams. And your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." In Acts chapter 2, at that time of Pentecost, Peter doesn't just quote the part about the outpouring of the Spirit being fulfilled, but he quotes all of it, as I just quoted. Indeed, we saw the young men dreaming dreams, all the visions and that happening in the apostolic age. The outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost inaugurated the age of cosmic changes. Zechariah prophesied after the return from the Babylonian exile, and in chapter 9 we familiarly know of how he predicts Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, humbly riding on a donkey. And he says this: "He will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from the sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." That's a fulfillment of Psalm 72. Jesus' reign begun at his first advent, when he entered Jerusalem as the promised king, would expand until it reaches from sea to sea and even to the ends of the earth. So just to recap quickly, Isaiah 2, fulfilling God's promise to Abraham, all the nations shall be blessed as they come to worship the true God, a blessing exemplified in the elimination of warfare. Isaiah 9, a child will be born who will be God himself. His kingdom will increase infinitely. Thus his reign will expand until he rules all. Isaiah 11, we see a restoration of the created order, a diminishing of the effects of the curse for sin as the nations inquire of the Messiah. In Isaiah 65, before the new heavens and earth, when sin and death still exist, the effects of the curse will be lessened, such that to die at 100 will be counted as too young to have died and accursed. In other words, death at 100 will seem a rare and tragic thing. And there will be no more infant mortality. Isaiah 66, a worldwide conversion to Christ. Jeremiah 31, the new covenant established Christ's first at his first advent will bring about a time when everyone will know the Lord. No one will have to evangelize again. Wow, we've not got there yet. Ezekiel 47, the Lord Jesus, who with his church is the temple, will send forth the Holy Spirit, increasing until the very earth itself is altered. Daniel 2, Christ's kingdom begun in the days of the Roman Empire would increase until it fills the whole earth. Daniel 7, at Christ seating at the right hand of the Father, he's given a boundless kingdom that will not end. In Joel 2, the universal outpouring of the Spirit begun at Pentecost. In Acts 2, will continue as cosmic changes are brought about. In Zechariah 9, the reign of Christ, acknowledged at his triumphal entry, will extend to the whole earth. So we have good reason. We live in a time where it seems pretty dark. It seems like things are getting less godly around us, and they certainly are. That's part of the world's backlash against the success of the gospel. But that backlash won't last, and it won't be successful ultimately. From God's word, we can see that we can expect, and very likely in this age, before Christ's second coming, a time when the gospel will succeed, this kingdom expands and triumphs more and more until it fills the whole earth. So we need not be pessimistic about what Christ is doing now. We need not be in despair when we see the wickedness of the world around us. Christ's reign is even now, and his reign will extend to the ends of the earth. Well, let's pray. Lord our God, we do thank you that our Savior even now reigns. And we pray that you would help us to participate in that reign, and that you would hasten the day when that knowledge of you will cover the earth, even as the waters cover the seas, and the curse for the sin is diminished. May we labor faithfully until Christ himself comes and brings about the new heavens and the new earth. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.